seated, I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we will look at verses 26 through 31 of that chapter, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. It's my opinion that the central issue that Paul addresses in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is the problem of division in the church. There is a divide within the church. Paul, as you might know, started the church in Corinth. He was there for 18 months. And after he left, problems arose. And there is now division. According to these chapters, it seems that the church is divided into four factions, three of whom enthusiastically promote their favorite minister, their favorite preacher, and they promote him, they put him forth as the best minister in Christendom and the man whose ministry everyone in the Corinthian church should support and follow. Thus, you have one faction, according to Paul, in the church that boasts, I follow Paul. So there's one faction that says, I follow Paul. There's a second faction that says, I follow Peter. And then there's a third faction that says, or boasts, I follow Apollos. Now the fourth faction that some commentaries believe was a charismatic group who flaunted the sign gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and prophesying, well, they boasted, I follow Christ, as though they alone had a hotline to heaven as evidenced by their spiritual gifts. So you have these four factions within the church all boasting either in themselves or in others. So if you would picture a pie cut in four pieces, the church in Corinth had divided into four separate camps. And where there was once unity, and there was unity when Paul was with them, there is now discord. As church members are, again, boasting either in themselves or they are boasting in others. So in verses 26 through 31, Paul will address this problem of division in the church by showing the Corinthians we have no room to boast, none whatsoever, in ourselves or in others, but only in the Lord who saves us. And Paul will do so. He will show them we have no room in two ways. No room to boast. First, Paul shows the Corinthians God did not choose to save them because of who they are or something they did to merit his mercy. For most of them in the church were commoners with no claim to fame. Second, and this point follows directly from the first, Paul shows the Corinthians the people God saves are nothing more than trophies of his grace. Therefore, if they must boast, boast in the Lord as a trophy of his grace. So with that said, let's go ahead and read those verses in 1 Corinthians 26 through 31. And as I read the verses, let's listen in and see how Paul reminds believers they are trophies of his grace with no room to boast in anyone but the Lord who saves them. Beginning in verse 26, Paul writes these words, and of course, this is the word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower, it fades. But the word of our God, it endures forever. Join me as I pray. Lord, we're grateful. We are so grateful that we can come together as your people and worship you. And we're thankful that you receive our worship through Christ Jesus our Lord. And now as we turn our attention to the Holy Scriptures, we're thankful that we have a Bible. We're thankful we can read the Scripture. We're thankful we can hear the Scripture read. We're thankful that we can hear the Scripture proclaimed. So open our ears this day as we focus our attention on what Paul wrote to the Corinthians those many years ago in this particular chapter, chapter 1. Help us, Lord. Help me to preach it and help us all to embrace it as the truth you have given us this day, the food, the manna from heaven that you are feeding us with in order that we might grow in our Christ-likeness and our ability to be your people in this world today in greater measure. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Scriptures reveal, and not just here in 1 Corinthians, but from Genesis to Revelation, God did not save us. God did not save you. He did not save me because of who we are or something we did to merit his mercy. It is an absolute truism. It is so clear throughout the Bible. I guess it's not silly to keep saying it, but it's obvious. God did not save us because of who we are or something we did to merit his mercy. And that is the very first thing Paul wants the Corinthians to know, this church that is currently undergoing some division, so they may stop boasting in themselves or in others and boast only in the Lord who saves them. So look again at verse 26 where Paul writes, "For consider your callings, brother, calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." So, according to Paul, when God effectually called the Corinthian Christians to salvation, that is what he is referring to when he uses that word calling. According to Paul, not many of them were intellectuals. That would be wise according to worldly standards. Not many were politically powerful. That's what he means by powerful people. Not many of them were born into the high classes of society or, as he writes, of noble birth. In other words, for the most part, the Corinthian church, they were common people. When they believed the gospel Paul preached and were saved, when he came to them, they were common people. They weren't these high-class individuals. Now, as we consider our own effectual calling, think back to your own calling, that effectual calling, the time that God, by the Spirit, gave you new life in Jesus, when he made you a new creation in Christ. Think back to your own effectual calling. As you think back, I believe some of us will probably say, well, that point in time is unknown. I do not know when that happened. And that some of us, some of you, may have been raised Christian homes and you never knew a day that you did not love Jesus and trust him for salvation. I have met people like that, where they say, I can't think back to a particular point in time when, I was in black, it was black and white. It was darkness and then I was in light. I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught the Christian faith. I was catechized. I went to church. And I never really knew a day that I did not love Jesus. Now, of course, when we are children, our knowledge of the gospel is simple. We're not theologians at that time. But still, children believe the gospel as it is taught to them. And as they mature in faith, they grow in their love and their knowledge of God. And that is why some people can say they never knew a day when they did not love Jesus and trust him for salvation. However, this may not be true for everyone. Some of us came to a saving faith later in life. I count myself in that number. And we can mark the time when God transformed us and we truly believe the gospel and we're saved. I can't remember the exact day, but I can pretty much tell you the year that it happened. Perhaps you can as well if you came to faith later in life. When you believed in Christ, you could look back in time and say, yes, I was walking in darkness. Then I was walking in light. It happened around this period of time. It was a transformation. But here's the point. Whether God saved us as children or we came to faith in Christ later in life, I think we can all agree that, like the Corinthians, there was nothing extraordinary about our place in society that could ever persuade us, if that were possible, God chose us for salvation based on our standing in the world. For if we apply to ourselves the same standards Paul lays out in verse 26 for the Corinthians, let us ask the questions. Who among us, when we came to faith, was wise according to worldly standards? And that, of course, he's referring to, like, it would be the intelligentsia today, the elite intellectuals. Who among us belonged to that group? Or who among us was powerful, that is, politically powerful? When you came to faith, were you politically powerful? Could you directly influence the decisions of our policymakers? Could you call up the president, President Trump, and tell him this is what you wanted done, and or give him advice or whatever it may be? Or who among us was of noble birth? That means born into high society. Were you born with a silver spoon in your mouth, so to speak? None of us qualify, do we, in that manner? So if our salvation was dependent on who we are, something we did to merit God's mercy, I think without a doubt we're all in big trouble. We're in trouble. For not one of us would make the grade, Paul lays out in verse 26. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea when I say this. So I think it's important to point out, Paul does not say God never chooses to save the wise of the world, the powerful, or those of noble birth. For notice he writes in verse 26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble, of noble birth. And that means some of the Corinthians, no doubt, came from those three classes of society. So there were some in the group that did come from those classes of society. But as a general rule, I think it is true to say, as you look at the church throughout history, it seems the majority of people who profess true faith in Christ do not belong to the upper classes of society. I think, historically speaking, you can look and you can see that is true. In fact, the early church was mocked by unbelievers for being a religion filled with mostly insignificant people. Take, for instance, what a man by the name of Celsus, he was a second century critic of Christianity, had to say about the Christian faith. This is his opinion of the Christian faith. This is his opinion of the people who are coming to Christ. Mr. Celsus, he wrote this, "Christians show they want and are able to convince only," notice, "only the foolish, only the dishonorable, only the stupid, only slaves, only women, and little children to join their religion." That was his opinion of Christians. That was his opinion of Christianity. He looked at Christianity, he looked at the people going to church, and he said, my goodness, there's only foolish people, dishonorable people, stupid people, slaves, women, and little children. That's what that group is composed of. So while God does elect to save people from every stratum of society, and that means no one is beyond the saving reach of God, and thank God that is true, it does appear, and I believe the Bible bears this out, God most often saves ordinary, insignificant people, and he uses them to accomplish his kingdom purposes in this world. Now, I'm not saying you're insignificant or I'm insignificant, but I'm just saying we don't come from that level. God most often takes ordinary people, such as ourselves, to accomplish his kingdom purposes, people that would be regarded as lowly in many ways. I'll give you a few examples, biblical examples. Think of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon. God used Gideon to defeat the great Midianite army with only 300 men. Yet Gideon protests to the angel of the Lord prior to his great victory, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And I don't think Gideon was using hyperbole. I think he was true. Manasseh was the least of the tribes, and he was the least in his father's house. He was just a lowly man. But God used this lowly man to conquer the Midianites with 300 people, these great, vast Midianite army. Or consider David, the shepherd boy. You know the story. He was overshadowed by his brothers of both appearance and stature. When it came time to anoint the king, David did not look very kingly, yet he is the man God appoints as king of Israel. For as God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, who is getting ready to anoint the king, he did not know who this would be, just knew it was from this particular family. Well, anyway, Samuel sees David's brother Eliab, and he was so impressed with his appearance, he was ready to break out the anointing oil. But God told Samuel, do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks on the heart. The heart. Here's another example. Think of the 12 apostles. Think of the 12 apostles. Some of them very, I would call a motley crew. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. They're just ordinary fishermen. We know that Matthew is a tax collector. He was despised by the Jews. Simon, they even had a zealot. He is a zealot. What would we call a zealot today? We call him a terrorist. He was a Jewish terrorist. And of course, the other apostles that I did not name are ordinary as well. All these men are commoners. They're just ordinary people having nothing whatsoever to brag about. Yet here's the interesting truth. God elects to save them, and along with the other apostles, make these ordinary men the pillars of his church. Ordinary people, pillars of his church. In fact, I think it was John MacArthur wrote a book on the apostles called 12 Ordinary Men. Furthermore, think of God choosing a nobody like Mary. Let's go back to Christ's birth. An ordinary person like Mary, a nobody. From where? From Nazareth, a despised little city. She was the woman who would give birth to the promised Christ. And then, of course, he elected Joseph. He's another nobody. A poor carpenter to be her husband and raise Jesus. And these are only a few examples we have in Scripture where God turns the world's wisdom on its head and does not elect to save the so-called wise and powerful people of the world, but he shows favor to the ordinary and the overlooked, for whom the world pays little attention. And as we think about what God does and why he does it, let's ask that question. Why does God do this? Of course, we don't have the mind of, I don't know everything God does, why he does what he does, but he does reveal certain things. And he does tell us here why he chose to save the nobodies of the world and bypass the rich and the powerful. He tells us why he did so. Look now at verses 27 through 29, and you'll have your answer. When Paul writes, but God chose what is foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So what does Paul say? Here is the overarching reason God elects to save people whom the world considers foolish and weak, low and despised. That would be the nothings and the nobodies of our world. Well, I think the answer is clear. God does so, as Paul writes in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to another. And because that is so, God will choose to save the world's nobodies, to shame the wise, the strong, and the well-heeled somebodies who glory in themselves and not the God of glory in whom they live, move, and have their being. Paul's message to the church in Corinth is clear. Stop boasting in yourself. Stop elevating yourself. Stop boasting in yourself. Stop boasting in other people. Stop quarreling over which minister is the best minister in Christendom. Stop flaunting your spiritual gifts like you alone have a hotline to heaven. For you, Corinthians, are common people. You come from a common stock. Not one of you has a claim to fame. Therefore, put away your divisions and unify under a common banner. And that brings us to the second way Paul shows the Corinthians why. They have no room to boast in themselves or in others, but only in the Lord who saves them. And that second reason is this: the people God saves are nothing more than trophies of his grace. I did not coin that phrase, trophies of his grace, but I use it often because I love it. Because it really says it all. We are trophies of God's grace. Look now at verse 30 where Paul writes, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Salvation, your salvation, my salvation, is all of God. It's all of grace. We bring nothing to the table as a contribution to our salvation. Nothing. For Paul did not say in verse 30, because of him, and here he is speaking of God, he did not say because of him and a little bit of you. Because of him and a little bit of you, you are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that refers to being in Christ Jesus. That refers to our union with Christ that occurs at the time of our spiritual regeneration, when the Holy Spirit makes us a new creation and unites us to our Savior. Paul did not say that. He did not say because of him and a little bit of you. Rather, Paul writes, because of him and only because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Only because of God. You didn't bring anything to the table. I didn't bring anything to the table. God didn't look and say, what a great guy he is. Well, you know, he's got some hang-ups, but, you know, he's adding a little to it, so I'll add a little bit more and I'll save it. No, not at all. Not at all. I have met people that have said that. There was something about me. I know there was something about me. I don't know what it was. And it may have been very minuscule, but there was something about me that caused God to save me. Not true. Not true. I don't want to shatter your illusions, but sometimes people's illusions have to be shattered. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritually dead, you had no ability to do anything that was pleasing in God's sight. There was nothing about you, nothing about me that would cause God to save us. And does not Paul say that elsewhere? Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Think of those words. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." I did not go for God by faith prior to God first coming to me by grace and enabling me to reach out to him in faith. Grace precedes faith. And Paul continues, "And this is not your own doing." Nothing about me. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's that word again, boast. In every letter Paul writes to the churches, he never deviates from that truth. The truth that every child of God is nothing more than a trophy of his grace. He never deviates from that truth in every letter he writes. Now, in first century Roman society, if you lived in the Roman society of the day, your value as a person was determined by your education, by your wealth, and by your breeding. But the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ overthrows this wrong standard of human value and reveals those whom God saves are not the overachievers who climb the ladder of success and obtain the world's accolades. Rather, they are the humble people who confess themselves as sinners in need of salvation, and by God's grace put their faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Corinthian Christians were enamored by the world's system of values, and they forgot this truth. And it's no doubt understandable. It was a Gentile Jewish congregation, probably primarily Gentile, coming from that background, coming from Corinth, the big city of Corinth. They had been prior to their salvation, they had been enamored by the world system, and they were gravitating back into the pig pen. So they forgot this truth. So aping the world, they broke into four factions and made proud boasts. But as Paul reveals, this is vainglory, what we would call empty boasting, for their eyes were fixed on men and not on God. Yet, if the Corinthians had eyes to see, if they had ears to hear, when they heard this letter being read in their congregation, they would see in verse 30 five valid reasons for which they and all Christians can indeed boast. Let me give them to you. Number one, this is all taken from verse 30. Boast by God's grace. You are in Christ Jesus, united to your Savior by the Spirit of Christ who indwells you. Boast in that. Two, boast by God's grace. The crucified and risen Christ has become to you true wisdom from God. Three, boast by God's grace. You stand righteous before Him, a justified sinner whom He reconciles to Himself by the death and resurrection of His Son. Boast in that. Four, boast by God's grace. You are a holy people, sanctified or set apart unto God as His treasured possession, who are also co-heirs with Christ in the glory to come. You need something to boast about? Boast in that. Five, boast by God's grace. You are redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, who bought you out of the slave market of sin by His precious blood and delivered you from the power and penalty of sin, so you will never have to experience the wrath of God. Amen. Boast in that. In other words, as Paul writes in verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Though the wording is not exact, this verse is taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, that reads in its entirety. I will read it to you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The church in Corinth had lost their focus. And that was why they had lack of unity. And it's easy to do. The person and work of Jesus Christ was no longer central to the Christian community. And they became caught up in matters that drew them away from Christ and focused their attention on men. They left their first love. So in these six verses, that 26 through 31, Paul diverts their attention from men, and he points them to the Christ by whom God saves them by His grace. And friends, for a divided congregation, that is a unifying message. For the cross of Christ levels the playing field, and it puts everyone on the same ground. And therefore, it removes, and thereby it removes every reason we have to boast in ourselves or other people. The cross levels the playing ground. That is a unifying message for a divided congregation who are boasting in themselves and boasting in others. For God does not save us because of who we are or something we have done. God saves us only by his grace, the grace he gives us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, that means you and I are nothing more than trophies of his grace. Therefore, let our boasting be in the Lord alone, for he alone deserves the glory and praise, our glory and praise. To borrow the words of Isaac Watts, whose hymn we recently sang, and that is why I put Isaac Watts' song prior to a message on boasting. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. So in conclusion, as the people of God, whom he saves by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, we have no room to boast. Yet, if we must boast, let us boast only in the Lord, for he alone deserves all the glory. He alone deserves all the honor. He alone deserves all the praise. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for this